ask you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5:21. As you're doing that, a word to those of you who like to use your smartphones and electronic devices to read your Bible. I'm okay with that. Just stop using up our Wi-Fi in here while you're doing it. Download it onto your device so that you can have it resident, and that way you're not eating up the bandwidth that we're trying to use to live stream with, okay? Other than that, I don't care. So turn to your smartphone, your tablet device, or your Bible, and go to 2 Corinthians 5:21. And before I go any further, I'm looking up and I'm seeing Ron and Amy in the balcony. Hi, Ron and Amy. I haven't seen you, and I have not gotten to meet Luba yet. But I understood that you were here last week for Sunday school, and so if the rest of you haven't met her and gotten to see her, you can welcome her after the service. So everybody just sort of swarm the foyer when it's over with, and we're glad you're home. Forensic investigators, which, by the way, I like crime shows, so I'm becoming something of an expert. Forensic investigators use a well-established five-step process for examining a crime scene. It helps them to identify perpetrators and to better understand the motives for criminal activity. It goes like this. First, orientation. Orientation allows the investigator to gain kind of a big picture view of the scene and the factors that may have influenced the event. Observation enables investigators to note all of the obvious evidence that is immediately visible. Examination is the process of collecting physical evidence for later processing. Analysis, the fourth step of the process, includes the data that is collected and allowing for a deeper probing of the pertinent facts that will move the investigation toward greater clarity. And then the fifth step is evaluation. Evaluation forms a working hypothesis that finds ways to make the facts fit and avoid jumping to conclusions that may later fall apart or lead the investigation down the wrong path. Now, this is a fairly common process that is taught to law enforcement and used on a regular basis in dealing with criminal activity. The point of it is to go from something that has happened, an event, and then kind of drill down to what's really going on. In this case, trying to find someone that probably doesn't want to be found and bring them to justice. But the process can be applied in other ways as well. And it's something that we can use in order to go from what may seem like just a random event or a larger picture event, and we can drill down and understand it in a deeper way and understand it from the perspective of not only its impact, but also perhaps motive. When a process like this is applied, for instance, to salvation, we get a broader and deeper understanding of what God has done in bringing us to Himself and redeeming us from the sin and death that separates us from His glorious purpose for our lives. The Apostle Paul encouraged as much when he said that regarding observance of the Lord's Supper, let a man examine himself. This is more than a brief glance at the sins that happen to be trending in your life at any given moment. To do that only leads to momentary behavior modification. You can change something while you're here, but it doesn't lead to genuine lifetime transformation. Jesus taught us that when we come to the Lord's table, we should do this in remembrance of me. He was teaching us that the path to transformed living does not flow from a fixed gaze on our own shortcomings. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is not to draw you in and force you to look at your own life as much as it is to remember all that God has done in Christ for redemption. Jesus knew that we would be prone to think about ourselves more than him, so he instituted the Lord's Supper as an ongoing memorial to the sacrifice that saves. The more we understand the work of salvation, the more we apply these forensic principles to understanding the deeper elements of what Christ has done, of what God's purpose for our lives is, the more the Lord's Supper takes on a meaningful application, so that it's not so much about us, but it becomes entirely about him. The more we see ourselves as we should, the more we understand salvation as it has truly been given. So as we approach the Lord's table today, I'd like to invite you to join me for just a few moments of preparation in a closer examination of the salvation we have in Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." I want to encourage you as we go through this to think of it as things to remember. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." What is it that we remember about Jesus? What is it that we remember from his sacrifice and from his commitment? What is it that we reflect on? I think more often than not, it's obvious that we remember his death. We remember his broken body, his shed blood. But is that all that we remember? Is there more to this than that? Salvation is not just about your sins being forgiven. It's also about the righteousness of Christ being applied. It's not just about something that has been done to take away a problem that we may have. It's about something that is continuing to be done to change us into the image of Christ. Salvation is very much an extensive process that may all come together in a single moment in our minds, but in reality, there's a great deal that is taking place in that moment. And then it takes the rest of life to truly and fully understand the depth of what Christ has done. So that as we come to the Lord's table, as we remember what Jesus has done, what is it exactly that you're remembering? What is it that you're reflecting on? What I've already said is I don't want you just to reflect on your sin. I don't want you just to reflect on the body and the blood. I want you to reflect on the entire process that began long before he died and will be consummated long after he was raised. Everything in between has been and remains in the hand of our God. So think about this process of salvation with me for a few moments. First of all, remember God's grace. Remember God's grace. In the passage that I read to you in verse 21, it says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin." That one word, he. What God did. What God accomplished. When God sent forth his Son. We so often forget that grace isn't something that we have contrived or something that we control, but it is rather the extension of God's love into the world to enable something that we could never hope to accomplish. We forget that he was the one who took the initiative, and it was because of his love. For God so loved the world that he called us to himself. Paul says it in Ephesians like this, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." He, that simple word. how quickly we pass by it, how easily we move beyond it, and how so completely we forget that drawing close to the Lord's table is something that we do as an extension of His grace. And were it not for that grace and the initiative of God, wouldn't even be possible. He is the one. And then to think that He did so from before the foundations of the earth. Last night as we worshiped at Revive, we talked about, and the theme was the greatness of our God. And there was so much about it, whether it was the intricacy and the detail and the microscopic and unbelievable things that God has done in creating a human body, or whether it is the expansive greatness of the universe that surrounds us. All of these things speak to the greatness of our God. And yet before any of those things were spoken into existence, it says He already had a purpose and a plan. You and I do not disrupt the plans of God, and you and I do not create them. Salvation, the death of Jesus on the cross, the resurrection of hope, all of these things, these were not part of plan B after plan A went south. This was something that God had in mind. This was what was in the heart of the Father, even from before the foundation of the world. I don't even have the ability to comprehend that, and I wouldn't imagine that you do either. And yet it makes it no less true, and it makes it no less profound. All of it simply draws us back to the understanding that we are ultimately, eternally, and completely dependent upon Him. So that as you come to the Lord's table, do so with the reverence that is demanded by one who has been invited as an extension of grace, as an act of love. Salvation is not what you and I decided. It was what God decided from before you and I were even imagined. Remember God's grace, but remember also your sin. In 5:21 it says, "For your sake, He made Him to be sin." For our sake shows the great need that exists in every human. Our separation from God because of our sin and our inability to overcome that sinful state is a continual and perpetual reminder of our need. It brings us to a place of submission and surrender, and it is certainly something that should always be at the forefront of our thoughts. We are not forgiven because we have asked God to forgive us. We are forgiven because God has given grace and called us to Himself. And in the face of the greatness of our God, and in the face of the depth of His love, and in the face of the sacrifice of His Son, we are always drawn to the imperfection and impurity of our own hearts, and it is then that we cry out to God. When the church stops preaching sin and calling people to righteousness, and when the church stops telling us that there is a problem and we are broken, and when the church no longer declares the gospel, beginning with the great need to surrender and submit on the heart and life of every person, then the church can just stop. Because we have no other message. Why are you here today? Surely it is not because you're perfect. Surely it is not because you have it all figured out. This past week was a good reminder for me that sometimes I forget what other people are going through. I forget the struggles that are faced, mainly because I'm going through those struggles too. But so many people only see me in this venue. You only see me with this persona. I'm not suggesting that I'm putting something on that isn't there all the other times. It's just this is the time that so many people see me. And you seem to think because I'm the one declaring the word that must mean that He's got all of this figured out and it all is working out. And that's just not so. I am still struggling, and I am still working through, and I am still being transformed, and I am still failing and being convicted. All of these things are a reminder that we are broken. Pride is something that is delusional at best. When we take pride in ourselves, or we suppose for a moment that we somehow have it figured out, we are putting ourselves in perhaps the most dangerous position of all. The reality is that we are sinners. Does that mean that we grovel around on our hands and knees? Well, sometimes, yes, it does mean that. Sometimes it would be nice to see the world broken for its sin. Sometimes it would be great for us to come together in worship and feel the weight, the crushing weight of sin. Sometimes it would be good, it would be healthy, it would be helpful if we could be reminded, if nothing else, the Lord's Supper, when we come to the place where we see the sacrifice of our Savior, we must be confronted with the reality of our sin. For your sake, for our sake, He made Him to be sin. It wasn't because of what He did. It's because of what we've done. The Lord's Supper is a serious time, and we approach it with great reverence. And the reason is because of the sacred nature of what God has done. But in that process, we see ourselves and we understand the consequence of that sin, how it separates us. It is not something that is to be placated with church attendance. It isn't something that you can somehow erase by simply taking the elements of this Lord's Supper. The elements are not intended to take away sin, and they don't. They won't. They are intended as a reminder of the one who can, the only one. And so we come to the Lord's table, remembering God's grace, but remembering also our own sin. Ephesians 2 says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. He reminds us of what we were. He reminds us of who we are called to go to. Remember your sin. Remember Christ's sacrifice, thirdly. When you look at verse 21, it says, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. He made Him to be sin who knew no sin is the reminder that Jesus took upon Himself the sins of mankind. Jesus did not suddenly become sinful, but rather He bore the sins of others. When Jesus died and His body was broken, His blood was spilled, God looked at Him and He saw your sin and mine. So that when Jesus died, the price of sin and wrath was paid. I think one of the things that is often left out of this is the reality of God's wrath. We forget that God's wrath is kindled against evil, and that our sin identifies and connects us to evil. Rebellion. We think of God as loving. We think of God as gracious. There are even those in our Christian community today who would suggest that to think of Him in any other way is flawed. But I would suggest to you that is not the case at all. Because when the Bible declares God as a wrathful God, a jealous God, a vengeful God, it is not doing so with the same skewed approach that you and I hold to those emotions. But rather it is with a pure and perfect righteous justice. God is going to judge sin. And that is our hope. If He were not a righteous and holy God, we would have no hope. We would be stuck with this broken, sinful condition for all eternity. But God will take what is broken and damaged by us, and by His grace, He will restore it. The word propitiation is used in 1 John. It is used also by Paul in this passage. And it means, because we don't use it, it means to make a payment to absolve wrath. It's not just meeting the need or requirement of a debt. It is removing the impending judgment of wrath. Think about it. Is it so distant from us? When you hear on the news of heinous crimes committed against others, do you not feel angry inside? When you think of the abuse of a child, does anger not well up in you? When we are confronted with things that we know are wrong, and yet sometimes feel powerless to do something about, do you not feel justified in holding to that emotion that burns inside? If we can feel such need for justice in our broken and sinful condition, how much more so does a holy God? The Bible teaches us that we should fear the Lord. Does it mean to be afraid of Him? I think to a degree, yes, it does. And I think it is healthy to do so. When God is reduced to nothing more than an emotional expression of whatever personality type you are comfortable with, then we are no longer being made in His image, but we now are recreating God into ours. We must never forget that He is righteous and holy and pure and perfect, and He is judge of all, and we will indeed stand before Him. And it is when we come to the Lord's table that we are reminded that it is not only His grace, but our sin, and that when Jesus died, He did so to pay the penalty for that sin and to remove the wrath so that we are no longer under the wrath of God. Jesus' death removes that from us who have trusted by faith. We hold to this truth and take hold of this truth through repentance and faith. How does this become reality? The only thing that we do in responding to what God has done in Jesus Christ is repentance and faith. And that means a lot more than what some people have imagined. The commitment of life whereby we turn from our sin and we trust in Jesus Christ. It is more than simply asking for forgiveness. It's a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of body whereby we embrace forgiveness. And thus are forever changed. It isn't simply coming down the aisle or meeting with the pastor or praying the prayer and saying, please forgive me. It's more than that. It's repentance and faith. Over and over and over, the Bible calls us to repentance. It calls us to trust. Salvation isn't just being forgiven. It is turning away from that which is opposed to truth. And it is in faith, trusting and taking hold of what Christ has done. When we remember what Jesus has done and we come to the Lord's table, we do so remembering that He has paid the penalty for our sin. But we also remember that the only way we have access to it is through repentance and faith. In Colossians it says, you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. God made us alive. He didn't just cancel the debt. He changed us from death to life. He didn't just pay the bill and send us on our way. He made us His own. We must remember the sacrifice of Jesus, and we must remember that the only access that you and I have to the fact of that sacrifice is through repentance and faith. And then fourth, remember the righteousness of God, that we might in Him become the righteousness of God. Just as God put our sins on Jesus and we accept His sacrifice with repentance and faith, so He has put the righteousness of Jesus on us so that we are declared righteous by God. and thus adopted into his family. So if you think about this process of salvation I've laid out for you, it goes like this. God took the initiative, called us to himself, extended his grace so that we were given hope that something could indeed change that would save us from ourselves. But we realize that what is wrong with us is our own sin. And we remember that we rebelled against him, that we turned away from him. And so God sent Jesus, his only son, born in the flesh, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, his body broken, his blood shed. As we look to the sacrifice of Jesus, we cry out for forgiveness and we believe that our sin, and we trust and hold on to him, that our sin died on the cross with him. But then that's not enough, because that doesn't bring us into the family. You don't go to heaven because you're forgiven. You go to heaven because you've been adopted into the family. Until that happens, you're just at zero. That's when he said, by making us righteous. You see, the same faith that you exercise, that God gave you to believe that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is enough, is the same faith you must exercise to believe that when he looks upon you, he sees not your deeds and your righteousness, but that of Jesus Christ. You don't get in because of you. You get in because of him. What makes you a member of the family of God? You are marked with righteousness. What makes you a member of the family of God? You become a child of the King, a joint heir with Jesus, a brother, a sister. We are adopted into the family. There is no other metaphor, image, or reality that can convey and communicate the depth of what Christ has done and the importance of it other than adoption. We don't come in because we demand to or deserve to. We come in because he has seen how desperate we are and he has brought us home. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't talk about us. When he speaks of Jesus as his real children and his adopted children, he just calls us children. When you come to the Lord's table, you've been invited into the presence of your own heavenly Father. By his grace, overcoming your sin, paying the penalty of wrath and the cost and consequence of sin with the blood and body of his Son. Responding with repentance and seeing that what we have done, that we have turned away from him, and we turn away from our sin, turn back to him, and we trust by faith so that we are made righteous, not because we are, but because he is, so that we might become his righteousness, thus adopted into his family and given the hope of eternity. Because our sins are forgiven, we become a part of the family of God. Paul said that it was his desire to be found in him, not having a righteousness of his own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Because our sins are forgiven, because we're adopted into the family of God, we are being continually transformed into the likeness of Christ. This is the process of growing in spiritual maturity, which the Bible calls sanctification. The fruit of the Spirit becomes more evident, and the sin of the world becomes more absent. That's the process that you and I are engaged in. And every time we come to the Lord's table, it can be a means by which we mark the motion of movement toward becoming more like Jesus. So now you see, beginning with his grace, all the way through to where you are today, being sanctified, knowing that the day will come that he will bring it all to conclusion and we will be glorified. Romans 8:30 says, those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Jesus said, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Glorified. Every time we do this, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. What does that mean to you? Maybe what we really need is a closer examination of the salvation we have in Jesus.